Please open your Bibles to the book of Judges, where we will read chapter 7. Judges, chapter 7. Then Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with him rose early and encamped beside the spring of Herod. And the camp of Midian was north of them by the hill of Morah in the valley. The Lord said to Gideon, "The people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.' Now, therefore, proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, 'Whoever is fearful and trembling, let him return home and hurry away from Mount Gilead.'" Then 22,000 of the people returned, and 10,000 remained. And the Lord said to Gideon, "The people are still too many. Take them down to the water, and I will test them for you there. And anyone of whom I say to you, 'This one shall go with you,' shall go with you. And anyone of whom I say to you, 'This one shall not go with you,' shall not go." So he brought the people down to the water. And the Lord said to Gideon, "Everyone who laps the water with his tongue as a dog laps, you shall set him by himself. Likewise, everyone who kneels down to drink." And the number of those who lapped, putting their hands to their mouths, was 300 men. But all the rest of the people knelt down to drink water. And the Lord said to Gideon, "With the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hand. And let all the others go, every man to his home." So the people took provisions in their hands and their trumpets. And he sent all the rest of Israel, every man to his tent, but retained the 300 men. And the camp of Midian was below him in the valley. That same night, the Lord said to him, "Arise, go down against the camp, for I have given it into your hand. But if you are afraid to go down to the camp with Purah your servant. And you shall hear what they say, and afterward your hand shall be strengthened to go down against the camp." Then he went down to Purah with Purah his servant to the outpost of the armed men who were in the camp. And the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the people of the east lay along the valley like locusts in abundance, and their camels were without number. As the sand that is on the seashore in abundance. When Gideon came, behold, a man was telling a dream to his comrade, and he said, "Behold, I dreamed a dream, and behold, a cake of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian and came to the tent and struck it so that it fell and turned it upside down so that the tent lay flat." And his comrade answered, "This is no other than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. God has given into his hands Midian and all the camp." As soon as Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation, he worshipped. And he returned to the camp of Israel and said, "Arise, for the Lord has given the host of Midian into your hand." And he divided the 300 men into three companies, and put trumpets into their hands, all of them, and empty jars with torches inside the jars. And he said to them, "Look at me and do likewise. When I come to the outskirts of the camp, do as I do. When I blow the trumpet, I and all who are with me, then blow the trumpets also on every side of the camp, and shout, 'For the Lord and for Gideon.'" So Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outskirts of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, when they had just set the watch. And they blew the trumpets and smashed the jars that were in their hands. And then the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the jars. They held in their left hand the torches and in their right hand the trumpets to blow. And they cried out, "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon." Every man stood in his place around the camp, and all the army ran. They cried out and fled. When they blew the 300 trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his comrade and against all the army. And the army fled as far as Beth Shittah towards Zerera, as far as the border of Abel-Meholah and Taboth. And the men of Israel were called out from Naphtali and from Asher and from all Manasseh, and they pursued after Midian. Gideon sent messengers throughout all the hill country of Ephraim, saying, "Come down against the Midianites and capture the waters against them as far as Bethbara and also the Jordan. So also the men of Ephraim were called out, and they captured the waters as far as Bethbara and also the Jordan. And they captured the and they killed Oreb at the rock of Oreb, and Zeeb they killed at the winepress of Zeeb. And then they pursued Midian, and they brought the heads of Oreb and Zeeb to Gideon across the Jordan. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to praise.
1 Corinthians 1, 17 through 31 is the New Testament reading, parallel. 1 Corinthians 1, 17 through 31. Paul is in the middle of a thought here, and he begins, we pick him up in verse 17, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart.' Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Pray together. Lord, now as we come to this narrative portion of your word in the book of Judges, we pray that we will see your glory, we will perceive it and understand who you are and better live for your glory. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're in this chapter 7 now. We did chapter 6 last week. And we're doing a sampler in the book of Judges. We're not going to go through all 400 years of the period of the Judges or every story of that period, but we're doing a sampler so that we can understand the basic message of the Judges. And here we are in chapter 7 with this section about Gideon and his 300 men. And the point I want to make in the outline is God must have his glory. Our Westminster Shorter Catechism asks the question, and the number one question is, what is the chief end or chief purpose of man? And the answer is, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That is a profound thing to contemplate. We are created for the glory of God and to enjoy God forever. Isaiah 43, verses 6 and 7 say, "Thus says the Lord, bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the end of the earth, everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory." We are for the glory of God. Now, sometimes people say they can't believe that if there is a God, he would take interest in such a tiny speck of reality called humanity on a planet, Earth, in a vast universe. The universe is so vast, they say, that it makes man utterly insignificant. Why would God have bothered to create such a microscopic speck called the Earth, and then humanity, and then actually get involved with us? He tells us that he did this very thing for his own glory. The children's version of the catechism. Why did God create you in all things? For his own glory. So we see here in this first section, beginning at verse 1, how God whittled down the vast army of Israel. As you remember last time, by God's providence and his wonderful working, he raised up this insignificant man, Gideon, who was nobody in the smallest tribe and part of the smallest family and just really down low in terms of being someone important, raised him up, and he called all the tribes of Israel to come out against the Midianites. And so this vast army gathered, 32,000 of them gathered. What is God doing now? He says in verse 2, "The people with you are too many." Now, I know sometimes you can have too many helpers, right? If you have a small house and you're moving and you have 15 helpers, they get in each other's way. But that's not the point God is making here, that there are too many and they're going to get in each other's way. There are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast. Lest Israel boast over me, above me, beyond me, saying, "My own hand has saved me." God says, "You've got too many. You'll take credit if you win against the Midianites. So I'm going to do something here. I'm going to whittle them down." And so the first part of the narrative says, he offered to all those who were afraid, and this happened before in Deuteronomy, "Any of you who are afraid, you're fearful of this battle thing, you don't want to do it, pack up and go. Leave Mount Gilead, go on, and be on your way. No problem, no foul, go on." So, 22,000 of them did. 22,000, a big reduction in numbers. Now, we've already read before that the Midianites were like vast in number. Their camels were like the sands on the seashore and so forth. So there were a lot of Midianites. You would want as many Israelites as you could possibly get if you're just doing normal military strategy here. But he's already reduced it now down to 10,000. And then verse 4, the Lord said to Gideon, "The people are still too many. And take them down to the water, and I will test them for you there." And so you know the narrative, how those who knelt down at the water and scooped up water and lapped it like a dog, and there were a certain number of them, and then there were others who got down on their hands and knees and drank right from the surface of the water, just kind of sucking up into their mouth, I suppose. And there were only 300 lappers. And God said, "Okay, that's your army there. The Midianites are vast. You can't count the number of them. And I'm going to give you these 300 so that you can't boast. God must have his glory." The point of the story is God wants glory for himself. That is a 99% reduction in troop strength. And by the way, the lappers, it's not about the virtue of the lappers. I know some commentators will say that. I don't think that's it at all. I think it's just God reducing the numbers down till that the smallest possible number. Well, he could have gone further, but he wants some involvement with his people. God doesn't want any rival theories to be talked about how they strategized, how they got the victory over the Midianites. He wants all the glory to himself. John Piper says this on the topic of God's glory, you know, that it's not a very attractive quality for us to seek our own glory, is it, as people? It smacks of self-love instead of love for others. And Piper says this, for many people, seeking one's own glory is not an act of love. They do not feel loved when they are told that God created them for his glory. They feel used. This is understandable given the way love has been almost completely distorted in our world. For most people, to be loved is to be made much of. Almost everything in our Western culture serves this distortion of love. We are taught in 1,000 ways that love means increasing someone's self-esteem. Love is helping someone feel good about themselves in that kind of thought. Love is giving someone a mirror and helping them like what they see. That is not biblical love. The Bible means by love that love is doing what is best for someone, making self the object of our highest affections is not best for us. It is, in fact, a lethal distraction. We were made to see and savor God. We were made, our chief end is the glory of God. We were made to see and savor God, and savoring Him to be supremely satisfied with God. That is what we were made for. And spread His presence throughout the world, in our lives, in our community, everywhere. To not show people the all-satisfying God is not to love them. To simply pump up their ego is not to love them. To make them feel good about themselves when we were made to feel good about seeing God is like taking someone to the Swiss Alps and then locking them in a room full of mirrors instead of windows. Mirrors. He also compares it to standing at the edge of the Grand Canyon. You go to the Grand Canyon. I've never been there. I'd love to go someday. But standing on the edge of the Grand Canyon and contemplating your own greatness. How pathological is that? When we're standing on the edge of the Grand Canyon, or we're looking up into the starry skies and in contemplating the vastness of the universe, we should, at those moments, have the magnificent joy that comes from outside ourselves and thinking of God. Each of these rare and precious moments in life is an echo of a far greater excellence, namely, knowing the glory of God. The glory of God. That's why Psalm 19, verse 1 says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky proclaims His handiwork. God is in favor of His own glory. And our highest good, too. So he said, reduce those troop numbers, lest Israel boast over me, saying, my own hand has saved me. So God is against all boasting, except one kind of boasting. Boasting in God. Psalm 44:8. In God we have boasted continually, and we will give thanks to your name forever. Jeremiah 9:23. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. The Lord delights in boasting about the Lord. We have the same kind of statement in the New Testament in Ephesians. This is just one instance. There are many. In Ephesians 2, Paul, describing the wonders of our salvation, says, "For God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works." You could complete the phrase, couldn't you? "So that no one may boast." Our boasting must be in God, not ourselves. And that's the same thing that we read in our New Testament reading just a few moments ago, when Paul was saying at the end of that, verse 30, "And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, so that, as it is written," and then he quotes Jeremiah, "let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." So God likes boasting in the Lord, not in ourselves. Folks, this is hard for us to grasp. We spend so much of our time thinking of everything in relation to ourselves. From the time we're little babies, we are the center of the universe. And everybody around us, mama, daddy, other siblings, whoever's around us, they orbit around us. We're the center. And we have to get over that. When we watch the news, tell me if this isn't true. When we watch the news and we see terrible tragedies like what happened in Florida with the collapse of the bridge and on the cars and so forth, our tendency is to think, "I'm glad that's not me." And we ought to be glad it's not us. But it's so self-referential, you see. We measure everything with relation to ourselves. I remember a guy on our flight arriving from Managua to Houston. And when we touched down in Houston and they finally said, "You can turn your cell phones on," as soon as he turned his cell phone on, he saw that the stock market had dropped 1,100 points, and he exclaimed with glee, "I'm glad I'm not in the stock market." Well, that's nice for him. See, you're accustomed to thinking about everything in relation to you. To some extent, this is natural, but we must learn, as God's saved people, we must learn to think about the glory of God as greater than our own situation, as greater than our own vicissitudes of life. And we need to think about the glory that we will share in eternity as far outweighing anything else. And therefore make the glory of God central in our thoughts. If I paraphrase the first question and answer of our catechism, I would paraphrase it this way. The main reason you were created is to experience, enjoy, and to tell the glory of God now and forever. So the glory that God wants is first in our thoughts. The second thing is that God stoops to our weakness even while seeking his own glory. He stoops to our weakness. Look at the narrative beginning at verse 9. They're getting ready for battle. Verse 9, "At the same night, the Lord said to Gideon, 'Arise, go down against the camp, for I have given it into your hand.'" Now that's a promise from God. "I've given it into your hand." That's really cool to get such an affirmation. But here's stooping now in verse 10. Listen. "But if you are afraid to go down to the camp with Purah, your servant, and you shall hear what they say. And afterward, your hand shall be strengthened to go down against the camp. Here's God stooping. Then he went down with Purah, his servant, to the outposts of the armed men who were in the camp. And the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the people of the east lay along the valley like locusts in abundance. And their camels were without number, as the sand that is on the seashore in abundance. When Gideon came down, behold, listening at the tent of somebody, a man was telling a dream to his comrade. And he said, behold, I dreamed a dream, and behold, a cake of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian. I pause to say, barley bread must be really heavy. Tumbled into the camp of Midian and came to the tent and struck it so that it fell and turned it upside down so that the tent lay flat. He overheard this revelatory dream. God stooped to his weakness by letting him hear this. Hear what was going on amongst the people of the camp, amongst all these myriads of people that were set against Israel. They're getting revelations of their loss, revelations of their doom, of their destruction. God is getting them ready to go down. And his comrade answered, "There is no other than the sword. This is no other than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. God has given into his hand Midian and all the camp." They're not in a very good morale, are they? And Gideon now knows it. So, as verse 15, as soon as Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation, he worshiped. He worshiped God because God stooped down. And he returned to the camp of Israel and said, "Arise, for the Lord has given the host of Midian into your hand." And he divided the 300 men into three companies and put trumpets into the hands of all of them, empty jars with torches inside the jars. And he said to them, "Look at me and do not And do likewise. When I come to the outskirts of the camp, do as I do. And when I blow the trumpet, and I and all who are with me, when then blow the trumpets also on every side, all the camp, and shout for the Lord and for Gideon." So God stooped to Gideon's weakness here. He said to Gideon, "You know, just believe me. Believe me." But he said, "If you're afraid, go down to the camp. With Purah your servant." James Montgomery Boyce says something similar about God's stooping. It's in a little different topic, but in several places in the Institutes of the Christian Religion, in the writings, which are writings of John Calvin, the great reformer and theologian, God speaks about revelation of himself to us in the Bible as, Calvin says, baby talk. Stooping, baby talk. You know how the mother speaks to the baby in little short words? God stoops to our weakness in his revelation. And even more so in the sending of his son, his only son, into the world. God stoops to our need. Let's move on finally to the third point. The Lord alone gets the victory. Verse 19 and following. Here's the story. So Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outskirts of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch. This is nighttime. When they had just set their watch. And they blew the trumpets and smashed the jars that were in their hands. Then the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the jars. They held their left hands, in their left hands the torches, and in their right hands the trumpets to blow, and they cried out, "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon." Every man stood in his place around the camp, and all the army ran. They cried out and fled. Gideon and his 1%, 300 men, had something to do. But their numbers and their weapons were hardly weapons, hardly lethal. They were 300 hornblowers with their torches and their jars. and their voices. Verse 22, and when they blew the 300 trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his comrade and against all the army. Remember what they said, a sword for the Lord and for Gideon. Which sword was the sword that slayed the Midianites? Their own swords. They blew the trumpets, and the Lord set every man's sword against his comrade and against all the army. God got the victory. Yes, the 300 participated. They blew horns and broke jars and yelled against this vast army. And the army fled as far as Bethshittah, towards Zererah, as far as the border of, it goes on and on about the army running. And then all the others joined in. All the other Israelites were called to join in, not to battle, but to chase them away and to take over the territories that had been lost to Israel. This is an amazing outcome, a wonderful victory. And it's celebrated in the Psalms. In Psalm 83, verses 9 through 12, the psalmist says, do to them as you did to Midian. This is recollecting Israel's history. Do to them as you did to Midian, as to Sisera and Jabin at the river Kishon, who were destroyed at Endor, who became dung for the ground. And then verse 11, make their nobles like Oreb and Zeeb, all their princes like Zeba and Zalmunna, that's the next chapter, who said, let us take possession for ourselves of the pastures of God. Israel celebrates this in perpetuity. Now, let's see how we can apply this. It's interesting to hear about this long ago victory. It's amazing. It's wonderful. But how can we apply this? And I would apply it in this way. When you get the victory in any battle over sin in your life. See, we all have our sins, each one of us. Some have this besetting sin, some have that besetting sin, some have a sin of the tongue, some have a sin of the mind, some have another sin. We all have some besetting sins. Whenever we get the victory in any battle over sin, it is because of God. It is because of God. The Holy Spirit, who indwells you, gives you the victory over any sin in your life. What happens is he throws the enemy of your soul into confusion. The devil plots against you, but he throws the devil, the demons, into confusion. He strengthens you for the battle. And so we hear words like these from the Psalms. Psalm 144, blessed be the Lord my rock, who trains my hand for war, and my fingers for battle. He is my steadfast love and my fortress, my stronghold and my deliverer, my shield in whom I take refuge. Yes, indeed, God is the one who gives us the victory over any sin in our lives. You may lose a battle if God allows it. If you lose a battle over sin in your life, that's on you, not God, because you are the sinner, not God. But if you win, and when you win, and you will win, all glory goes to God. Give glory to God. Now, I know that we're told, submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded, James 4. And it is your responsibility to resist the devil and to obey the Spirit. But even then, God gets the glory. Because without God's Spirit working in you, you can do nothing but fail continually and lose every battle and lose the whole war. Our confession of faith describes our battle, the struggle that we have over sin in our lives. In the chapter on sanctification, which means making holy, making practically holy, it says, they who are once effectually called and regenerated having a new heart and a new spirit created them in them, are further sanctified. See, it's not just about getting your ticket to heaven. It's not just about being justified. They are further sanctified. And then it says, really and personally, through the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection, by His Word and Spirit dwelling in them, the dominion of the whole body of sin is destroyed, and the several lusts thereof are, listen to this, more and more weakened and mortified, killed off. And they more and more quickened and strengthened in all saving graces to the practice of true holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. And then the second section says, this sanctification, this making holy, is throughout. That's throughout every part of a human being. In the whole man, yet imperfect in this life, there are abiding still some remnants of corruption in every part, whence arises the continual and irreconcilable war, the flesh lusting against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. But here's this paragraph 3. Listen to this. In which war, although the remaining corruption for a time may much prevail, yet through the continual supply of strength from the sanctifying Spirit of Christ, the regenerate part doth overcome. And so the saints grow in grace, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. God gets the glory. He gives us the victory. All the victory is His. Any failure is ours. Israel's history during this period called the Judges is like a roller coaster. There's a nice climb to the top of a Reformation and revival with wide vistas, followed by a steep plunge and a sharp curve in idolatry. Over and over, 400 years long, this ride. Oh man, that's a long ride. I can only stand about 2 trips on a roller coaster before I start to get nauseated. This is the story of Judges, repeated again and again until God gave them a king, David, who wasn't perfect, but was the prototype of the greater king, his son, Jesus Christ. He is your true and perfect Savior. He delivers you by His perfect life, by His death on the cross, by His glorious resurrection and ascension into heaven. Your personal struggle with sin may be similar to a roller coaster ride. You may lose a particular battle, but as long as you resist the temptation to surrender to the devil, the Lord will ultimately give you His victory, and it will be worth it. In 2 Corinthians 4, listen to these words about the struggle, about our troubles in life, and our struggles against sin. Listen to these words. Verse 17, for this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Brothers and sisters, this tells us and teaches us that God must have His glory, and our boast must be only in God, not in ourselves. As we sang in one of our hymns last Sunday, I will not boast in anything, no gifts, no power, no wisdom, but I will boast in Jesus Christ, His death and resurrection. God must have His glory. Secondly, God stoops to our weakness, even while seeking His own glory. Thirdly, God alone gets the victory for you, and it is now a witness and will be amazing beyond all telling, when God gives you the final and complete victory. To God be the glory. Glory be to God on high. Amen. And now, Lord, we thank you for your word, which frames our lives and gives us orientation, shows us how to worship you, how to thank you, how to dedicate ourselves to your service for your glory. We pray that you will do that. In Jesus' name, amen.